this season, over the next few weeks, we are exploring a few of the daily life habits and practices and rhythms, those routines of the spiritual life demonstrated by Jesus and by the earliest Christians then and throughout history. So spiritual disciplines, you've heard of them before? They're a form of training, learning to discipline yourself through certain key practices. And some of the spiritual disciplines that we practice are of restraint. They're saying no to yourself, depriving yourself of what you might feel you really want or something that you feel like you really need in the moment. And some of the things that we discipline ourselves with is to add or include into our lives. These, as we read through scriptures, seem to always come in pairs. And there's this balance between the two of them. So today we're going to talk about the set of spiritual practices of prayer and action. Praying and acting. Here's how I would frame it. First prayer. We're looking at talking and listening to God. It's something that most people in the world are familiar with. And then we're going to look at going out and doing something about the things that you were just discussing with God, actually living it out. So what are you supposed to go and do about these things that you just prayed and talked to God about? How does the praying and the acting go together? And as I think we're going to see today, Christian prayer, at least part of what makes Christian prayer unique, is the way that Jesus saw praying and acting that were completely bound together, two sides of the same coin. You see, Jesus actually cared very deeply about the prayer habits of his followers. He seemed to care deeply about how his followers prayed and specifically what they prayed. Christian prayer was and is unique. It was different than everything else in the world. And Jesus acknowledged, as we're going to see, that lots of people pray across all kinds of different religions. So today I want to dive in a little bit deeper and look at what makes Jesus and his followers' prayer distinct. In fact, if you open your Bibles, Jesus gives us an example prayer. Maybe you know where we're going. And for many of us, maybe because of the familiarity, we've become accustomed to this prayer, even sometimes bored with it. But we need to come back to it because it mattered to Jesus. As he taught his disciples, he shared it with us. He taught us how to pray. So open your Bibles and turn with me. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, and it's found in Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 5. Matthew chapter 6. First, in verse 5, Jesus assumes that his disciples will pray. He says this. He starts with, "When you all pray." Like he's talking to a big group of disciples all on the hillside, and it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." You see, Jesus is talking about the very pious and religious in their Jewish community here. Jewish traditions of prayer had this structure of prayer, that three times a day, both when you get up and when you go to bed at night, and then they had this midday, in the middle of the day prayer, an afternoon prayer. And in Jewish tradition, when you prayed out loud. If it was inside your head, then that wasn't prayer, that was meditation. And it's good to meditate on God and his word. But if they used the word prayer in the Bible, it was out loud. Inside your head, meditation, thinking about God. Out loud, prayer. And when they did their midday afternoon prayer, there was this opportunity, whether you're in the marketplace or something like that, and it is time for prayer to happen, there was this tendency forming, especially amongst the religious elite, who would find themselves conveniently stepping up one or two steps higher to be quite visible to others as they prayed and they said their afternoon prayers for everyone to hear. And so Jesus starts his teaching on prayer with, don't be like that. The first mark of Jesus-centered prayer is that it's personal. It's for us and Jesus. When we communicate with God, not to make anybody else watch us. Now, unless we're talking about corporate prayer, the kind of prayer that we just practiced as a community, where we all pray together as a group, you don't pray in a way that even lets anybody else know that you're actually doing it. There is an appropriate time for your prayer to be public, but the rest of our prayers that are still out loud, because praying is out loud, they're intended to not be public. Look at what Jesus says here in the next verse. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Jesus' prayer, it's this deeply personal and relational experience, and to even risk being in a setting where you would exploit it to look good in some ways, it just sabotages the whole thing. And Jesus continues. He moves into another opposite extreme. He says, look at me at verse 7 with me. Jesus says, and when you pray, don't keep babbling on like the pagans, for they will think they will be heard because of their many words. Now, I want to pause and define that word pagan. Pagan is often in your Bible even translated as Gentile. So they're not like today when we think of pagans and there's a specific religious group. Pagans was anybody who just happened to not be a Jew. Somebody who's Jewish is talking about somebody who's not Jewish, who knows nothing of worshiping the one true God. And if you looked, you can see it in literature today of what was written back in the Roman Empire, Greek or Roman prayers, they're just rhetoric. They're trying to get their pretend God's attention and convincing them that why they should care. And they're really, 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 really long. Like, you can read a whole book, and three-quarters of the book would be a prayer to the Roman God. Just for the sake of being long and repetitive. They're like a mantra, repeating the same word over and over and over and over again. Like mindless hypnotic state. And Jesus' whole point when he says this, he says, don't be like them. You don't need to go on and on trying to convince God how important your prayer is. You don't need special words that show that you don't actually understand who you're praying to. In verse 8, Jesus says, don't be like them, because your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. Do you see that? God already knows what your need is. He cares so much about you that he already knows what you're going to pray. You don't need to go on and on to convince him that it's important enough for him to know this. He already knows it, and he cares. But here's what I find funny with that. I think people read that statement, and then they think, well, then why should I bother praying? Like, God already knows what I'm going to pray. What's the point? Well, Jesus is actually drawing the exact opposite conclusion. You see, he says God already knows what you need, and that precisely is the reason why you should go and talk to him, because he cares so much that he's already thought through and investigated and considered the situation you're in, and now when you bring it before him, he's ready to help you through it, because he understands and he cares. And then what Jesus goes on to say, having avoided the two extremes, he gives this beautiful poetic prayer that is actually quite short. And he says, then this is how you should pray. And I feel compelled, it's not normally our tradition, but I feel compelled. Would you stand up and would you say with me together the Lord's Prayer? If you don't have it memorized, just mumble. Nobody will know. The rest of us will be loud enough, and we'll share it all together. So would you stand, and would you join me in the Lord's Prayer? Ready? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, for some of you, there's more to this. Did you know that? You can all sit down, thanks. For some of you, there's more to this. Did you know when this prayer was originally given by Jesus, that was the end right there? And if you were to read it in your Bibles, specifically in the New Living Translation or the NIV or the RSV, that's where this passage ends. It ends with, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, those of you, especially from the King James tradition, you have this extra part. And you can read it on the bottom in a footnote in the other ones. And those footnotes are full of endless curiosities. And the last part, speaking to God, is, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's not original to the prayer. All of the earliest manuscripts that we have, they don't include it there. They have this shorter version. But when the longer edition was made and how and why it was made actually gives us a clue into how the Lord's Prayer was used in the early church and how it began to play a role in the life of Christians and in the worship gatherings together. This prayer very quickly, like almost immediately, became adopted as the daily prayer of the followers of Jesus who prayed morning and afternoon and evening, and they prayed it even on their Sunday gatherings. And within the first 50 to 75 years, especially because of the Lord's Prayer was being read in Sunday gatherings, which are the church gathering together for worship, there was this felt need to conclude the prayer with something that sounds more like a praise song. So, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It's almost certainly where this addition came from, and it's beautiful that the early church adopted this so much that they wanted in unity to bless each other with it as they said it together. And I actually think it's good to conclude the prayer with that, even though it wasn't Jesus' actual words, because it shows how important the Lord's Prayer became to the early church. Now, since we all know this prayer, it's very well memorized, we're taught even little sometimes, this prayer is not meant to close you down by becoming too familiar. But it's supposed to crack open something that's huge and expansive and invite you into all kinds of new experiences. So today I'm going to work our way through, well, I'm not going to work through every line because we don't have that much time. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of things. So if you want to open your Bibles again, read through it with Matthew chapter 6 and look at this prayer and pay attention. You can see that it's structured in two halves. There's two halves to this poem, to the prayer here. And the two halves deepen our focus. If you look at the first half, it's about five lines long, and you'll see it's all focused on God's will, God's agenda, God's kingdom. And you can see how it's dominated by the words you and yours. Do you see it? It says, hallowed, holy be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Can you see that written on the page? So think about this. Jesus wants his followers, before they do anything else, when they come to prayer, when they come to God, before they focus on what's happening in their story and not what's happening according to my will and my life, first I recognize that my story is just one little tiny piece of the bigger story of what God is doing in the world, where he rules and reigns over everything. And so what I value, what I prioritize, that's, well, first is God's reputation. First it needs to be his name. First is the story of how his kingdom is coming and how God is rejoining heaven and earth together according to his will. And as we pray, as we approach God, that's what we do first. It's sort of like it's that set of glasses that I see everything through. I will see everything, even my own needs and prayer requests. I see them through this new perspective, the priority of God's kingdom. So that's the first half. But look down at the page on the second half. The second half of the prayer shifts us, shifts to us. It's, give us our daily bread. Forgive us as we forgive. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us. Do you see that there? Can you see the two halves? Your kingdom, us. It starts with you, God, 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 you. And then it's we, us, we, us. And I wonder how many times we go through this. Even though it says forgive us this. I wonder how many of us in our minds are actually thinking, me, mine. Right? Okay, God, you do your thing, your kingdom come, you do your part that you said you would do in this covenant. Now on to me. Like my needs, my daily bread, my forgiveness. What about me, God? My physical well-being, my relationship with you. And I wonder if that's how we naturally do respond to it. Because Jesus doesn't say, give me my daily bread. The plural that he wrote in there is crucial. It makes all the difference in the world, because once I put myself into the story of God's kingdom coming to the world through Jesus, even when I turn the attention to my own story, it should always take context in my broader community. Do you hear that? So I'm not just praying about my needs, I'm also thinking about all the needs of the people around me. Because there's a whole lot of other people that need bread. And there's a whole lot of other people that need forgiveness. And there's a whole lot of other people that are in difficult trials. And so it gets your mind off of yourselves in both halves of this prayer. First onto God's story, and then onto the story of my broader community, both which I have a place in. So there's our two halves. The Lord's Prayer, God's will, God's agenda, and his kingdom, and my place in the story in the context of this broader community which God will speak to me personally about. Now, this isn't the only form of the short prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. This isn't the only place in the Bible that the Lord's Prayer is written. It is the one that we recite back. But we know of, well, for sure, one other occasion where it was written very specifically, and almost certainly many, many more occasions where Jesus taught his disciples how to pray like this. Because Jesus was a traveling teacher, and so he did what all traveling teachers do, and they go from town to town, village to village, and they use a fixed set of stuff that they repeat over and over and over again so that the people can learn it. So to explore that a little bit deeper, I want you to put your thumb in here on Matthew chapter 6, because we're going to come back. And then I want you to go forward with me about 15 chapters to Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to go through the Lord's Prayer that is written in Matthew chapter 22. Yeah, I know this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but curiously, the rabbit trail is going to lead us precisely back at the Lord's Prayer at the end of it. So open your Bibles, Matthew 22. Bring out your phones. You need to see this, because this is what God wrote to us. Matthew 22, verse 34. This is the story, and it's set in the last week that Jesus spent in Jerusalem. Like it's Passover, and it's leading up to his execution. So this is an intense week in the life of Jesus. Chapter 22, 34. Now, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, so that was one religious group that the Jews had, the Pharisees, another religious group, they got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now that's a perfectly good question. But if you know a little bit about the history and the context in that, it is being asked from a right motive? No. It's a loaded question. They're testing Jesus. And this person is coming to Jesus, asking him this question. And they're not coming to learn anything. They don't really want to hear Jesus' answer so that they can become like it. They're trying to peg him in a pigeonhole so they can get him to line up with their theology and make him look bad in front of everyone else so that they can look good. To give you a little context in our setting, it would be like someone coming up to Jesus today and saying, "Jesus, can you tell us about women's rights? What is a woman, Jesus?" They're trying to peg him somewhere. And we all assume that they know what they think about that, and Jesus always resists people trying to categorize him. And so this question, this very Jewish one, is a hot topic in first century Judaism. In the Jewish scriptures, to put it in its frame, there are 613 different commandments. It's quite a few, right? We know the Ten Commandments. We memorize those ones. And there's this whole bunch of others, right? 613 of them. That's a lot of commandments. And there's all kinds of different commandments about, like, how to deal with your neighbor's cow when he's eating grass in your farm instead of his farm, and you know, the foods that you should eat and why you shouldn't eat them, and what kind of tassels you need to wear on your coat, and how to do the sacrifices, and so on. And there's 613 of these laws. Surely that's got to be enough. Well, actually, it's not enough laws, because there's all these gap holes in between everything, right? The command says this, and that command says this, but what about that middle space? Like, what do we do with that? And how do they relate to each other? And so there's this million other scenarios that those 613 rules don't envision. And so one of the tasks of the Jewish scholars took on was to come up with a whole nother body of, like, sub-commandments. To clarify the other commandments, like the kind of stuff lawyers and judges do. Like, well, if this means this, what does it actually mean, and what happens about this? And you have these teachers of the law that try to sort out all of these rules. They're doing a very good thing. And at this time, there's this raging debate and discussion in Jesus' day that was, which one of all of these laws is the most important? Which one is the commandment that you should make sure to obey so that you will end up doing all of these other ones at the same time? And different groups of Jewish people landed in different areas. And so here we go. They're trying to peg Jesus. Jesus, what kind of Jewish teacher are you? Which tradition do you follow? What's the greatest command? And ever brilliant, this is how Jesus replies. He says this. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Now, did Jesus come up with that? Was this the first time they've heard it? Well, no. No, what's he doing? He's quoting from scriptures. He's quoting specifically from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Like, it comes from a very, very famous prayer that the Jews recited all the time called the Shema prayer. In the Shema prayer, it was said three times a day in the Jewish tradition. Are you catching on? It was the heartbeat, so to speak, the closest thing that Judaism has to a creed of belief, saying that Shema prayer. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." So Jesus takes their words, his words written in the Bible, but their words, and he quotes that. And he says, this is the first and the greatest commandment. But he doesn't stop there where they naturally assume he would stop. He keeps on going. Now remember what the guy's question was? What's the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, here's the first. And then he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now most of us read this and we're like, here's the first and most important, and here's the second, then the next most important. But that's not what Jesus is saying, right? If you read it, Jesus isn't saying, well, you ask for one and I'm going to give you two. No, he's like, here's the first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, and here's the other half of that great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So how many greatest commandments are there? No, there's one. There's one greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. They cannot be separated, right? First is love your God, and second is love your neighbor, but they're the same. How are they the same? And this is exactly Jesus. Like, you come to him with a problem, and he can say, oh, you have no idea what I'm about to do. So the second is like it. It's, well, that command, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, did he come up with the second line? Like the love your neighbor as yourself? Is he the first guy that came that? Well, no. Again, he's reading from their scriptures. Again, he brings from Leviticus chapter 19. So this is how Jesus sums it up. He says, all the law, all the things that the prophets, and they all hang on this one commandment. All the scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, everything in the book here. It's absolutely brilliant because Jesus says, love God and love others. They're the same side of the same question. See, Jesus sees your personal relationship to God as completely interwoven and inseparable from your relationship to other God-created human beings. You cannot love God without loving people. You cannot love God without loving people. And if we look at all of the other religious traditions, no matter where they come from, every religious tradition in the world tends towards the exact same problem. Even us here. See, we have this idea where if we keep up this ritual, we keep up this discipline of talking to God, then I'm a proper God follower. If I just talk to God and he talks to me, I will be a Christian. That could be the worst deception of the human heart. Because our lives could be in ruin. But because we're keeping up a ritual or a practice, we think we're doing fine. Because you see, prayer requires action. Love for God is proven by the way we love others. And so Jesus says, they together are the greatest commandment, to love God and love your neighbor. If my personal relationships are ruined because of the stupid, sinful stuff that I'm doing and all the things that are lost inside of me, Jesus would say, you think you love God, but you actually don't. Because you need to love. You need to love God first by loving all of the other people, by humbling yourself and making things right. It's two sides of the same coin. And Jesus here is not just quoting the scripture. He's combined them in a new, powerful way, profound that they have never heard. You love God and you love people. It's the together that makes it the greatest commandment. And the two of these are so closely connected that they together cannot be separated. So, what does this have to do with the Lord's Prayer? It has everything to do with it. Because if you read through it, remember the two halves to the Lord's Prayer? It forms the background. It's giving us a window into the very heartbeat of absolutely everything Jesus did. It gives us a window into what he believed human existence was about. And it's to live in right covenant relationship and loyalty with the one true Creator God and to express that through right, healthy relationships and seeking the well-being of the other humans who bear God's image around me. And I believe this is what the Lord's Prayer is about. The Lord's Prayer, I would put it to you, is the greatest commandment recited into a prayer, a song, for us to sing together as one. Love God, love your neighbor. So flip back to Matthew chapter 6, where I told you to keep your thumb. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus takes the scriptures and he takes the Jewish tradition in his day and he records it and he adapts it to become something unique to him and something that he is doing. And Jesus, along with the scriptures and the Jewish contemporary, he's happy to emphasize and put first and foremost this orienting myself to God's will and God's mission and God's glory, God's story. First of all, that's what we do when we approach him, when we pray. But what he's done here is he's added into it the missing action. He's made it uniquely his own to mark what he thinks is the greatest commandment, which is a form of loving God. You're valuing what God values by placing first and foremost what he said. Seek first the kingdom, and everything else will sort itself out. Pray about the kingdom. Pray for the kingdom to come. But then don't think that you're done yet. Don't think you're finished there because the whole question is, well, how is loving God expressed? How is his kingdom going to come? How is it going to be here right now? One day, yes, we do get to be in glory, but God's kingdom is here now. Starting with Jesus, how? Your kingdom come. And it seems to me that's precisely what the Lord's Prayer is about. Because the first half is about loving God, and the second half is about loving your neighbor. In other words, this prayer is also meant to direct your mind to the us and to the our. I have enough bread. Can I think of anybody who doesn't have enough bread? Well, what am I going to do about that? God, you've blessed me, but I'm reciting this prayer. What about the us? What about the people around me? What about the community, the church family you've placed me in, the neighborhood where I work next to the people and I play with the next to the people and I live next to those people? What does it mean for God's kingdom come and for his will to be done? Well, if I'm somebody that says I love God, well, Jesus says, oh, that's great that you love God. But how are you loving your neighbor? Are you with me here? It's, you know, forgive us, God. Forgive me, God. But even though I messed up, forgive me, God. But at the same time, Jesus saying, well, are you also looking outward? Like, who isn't that you haven't forgiven? Who needs that forgiveness to come from your mouth? It immediately pushes you towards the us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You might be in a season where you're going through an incredibly difficult trial, and your faithfulness to Jesus might be being tested. Us. And you might not. That might not be where you're at. And my guess is then, you know somebody who's going through this time of testing. And what the prayer is meant to do is to get your mind off of you, yourself, and out on the how can God's kingdom come in and through me? Through loving God, through loving my neighbor, and me actually doing something about it. You can spend all day praying. If you never move to action, you've missed it. And you can spend all day serving, and you never start with God's kingdom and a prayer for him to come, you've missed it. It seems to me that's exactly what the Lord's Prayer is. It both tells you what God is up to, so you can align yourself with that, but then it immediately forces you, yourself, to start praying for how you are going to be part of what God is doing to bring his kingdom. Not my will. Not the way I would do it, not even the task that I would choose, because it's your kingdom. But But I'm not just going to tell everybody about it. I'm going to go and participate in it together as we hunger for God so he can transform us into who he's created us to be. Jesus is brilliant. This is an amazing prayer. And so all of a sudden, saying this prayer isn't just like saying the words, because often we've moved it to exactly what Jesus said, just like the pagan, and it repeated over and over and over again. These words instead become a window, a vision, a window of how you're living your life. These two disciplines paired together, prayer and action. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for our church family. We opened with communion in our teaching time, and we read those verses that declared the body of Christ, how we share one bread, we share one body. We are the family of God. And sometimes the family of God is excited to get together because we miss each other. And sometimes we don't want to go because of whatever is in the way. Jesus, help us to live out this prayer. When you taught us how to pray, you were teaching us how to live. God, would you reveal in our hearts, and because it starts with me, and it moves to the us, would you reveal in our hearts your kingdom? Would your kingdom come in me right now? Whatever your will is, if it's completely different than mine, would you help me submit that to you? Jesus, whatever you've directed my hands to do and be, what me want me to speak, how you want me to be as a person when I'm in community with others, Jesus, would your kingdom come through me? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit in such a way that it's not me anymore and my will and my preferences and my choices and my wants, and I label them as needs? Jesus, would it be you, your kingdom through me? But God, help us not to stay there, because that's just religiosity. God, would you move us into action? Would you teach us in community how to serve those around us? Remind us of those blessed practices that we keep talking about at church, where we begin with praying for four of our neighbors or coworkers or people we play with. And then we move to listening to their story. God, would you move my actions with your kingdom in mind to listen to where they're at and be that open ear, to find those places to say, Jesus, I'm here to listen to these people so you can hear their story with me and we can move to the next step where we eat together, where we join a formal relationship. Hey, neighbor across the fence, would you come over for dinner? Hey, I baked you bread. What a blessing to your family. Hey, I brought this dessert to work that my wife made. Do you want to share it with me? And from there, God, you give us a chance to serve those around us. Give us a heart to serve. Not my will, but yours. Give us a heart to serve, to find their needs. In that meal, to hear their story and say, I can go and be the hands and feet of Jesus. And then from there, God, give us the boldness to open our mouths and share your story. Not what you've done for me, but who you are, as they've seen it through my actions. Would you help us to live out the Lord's Prayer, Jesus? Your kingdom and my actions. To serve you in whatever way you call me to. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you for listening to me. I love Jesus. I love the church. And any chance I get to connect the two together, wow. That's, I, I enjoy doing nothing better than connecting us, not me, us, to God. So as we close, I know we went really late today. It's Wayne's fault. Sorry. He's moving. We had to bless him. If you have some time to still talk to each other, we'll throw a question up on the screen. If you don't and lunch is burning because it's been in the oven and the timer's running out, I totally understand. Above all, pray that the Holy Spirit will move you, that you will pray, you will have those times of solitude, but you will also act, especially in our community as we serve each other. So go for it, break into your small groups, and if you don't have the time, be blessed, enjoy your week, pray and act, do what God calls you to do. Amen.